Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Once again, David, in this psalm, as in many psalms, gives what I call deep soul praise to God. To Jah, the word Lord there, the first word is Jah, the Lord, most vehement. To God, Jehovah, which is the second word, Lord, the existing one. This wonderful and simple psalm is another of David's psalms of praise to God. It gives the following reasons for praising God in these 10 verses. Number one, man is temporal and as such cannot be depended upon. That's why people should praise the Lord. Number two, God is eternal and the creator and the sustainer of all things. And as such, he should be praised. Number three, God's judgments are always right. God's judgments are always right. How he deals with the righteous, how he deals with the wicked, it is always right. It's not right because we can understand them. They're right because they come from God. Number four, God is forever faithful, which really ties in as the antithesis to number one. Man is temporal, and as such cannot be depended on or dependent upon. Number five, God provides for those who are the downtrodden. And frankly, only he can. Number six, God judges and will judge the wicked. God is a judge. Contrary to wrong belief, God is the ultimate judge. Number seven, God's rule and righteous reign is eternal. God doesn't stop reigning because he gives a human being a chance to rule temporarily, and that's all part of God's plan anyway. Nothing that's happening in this life is outside of the purview of God's plan. I think people, they like to think that God is not involved, but God is in control of it. So involvement is is so far off the reality of the truth that God is in control of it. People think that, well, man is doing this and man is doing that. Well, that's because I've said time and time again, man's attempt to push God aside, to rule God out, is nothing new. I mean, the heathen have done it. Israel did it numerous times in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. They tried to dismiss God. Heathen's been doing it since the beginning. But the fact is, God is in control. Now, one of the reasons why we don't really, I mean, we as, especially Americans, don't really believe that per se as much as a nation is because we have not been trained throughout the generations, contrary again to popular belief, that God is in control. We say that, or we teach that God is in control of a specific situation. You know, we really don't know how to give a person an answer. That's always a standard pat answer. Well, you know, God is in control and his ways are beyond our understanding. And so we don't know how to answer people's questions. So we cop out by saying, well, you know, the ways of the Lord are beyond the comprehension of man. That'd be, you know, $50 for the hour and goodbye. Instead of setting forth a doctrine that is biblical from the get-go, that God is in the beginning because he created everything. And that means that God is in control of everything because he's the creator and the sustainer of it. God doesn't control and sustain things and it says, okay, man, do your thing. You're in control. No, I don't think that at all. That's not even consistent with anything near a Bible. God's in control of moving this person, this family, in this situation, that situation, this patriarch and that person, and he's in control of everything. He's in control of all the circumstance. He raises up a Daniel and the Hebrew boys and Nebuchadnezzar and takes them out in the field and makes them eat like cows and then brings them back and he exalts God. And, you know, you look at the lineage of Christ and you would never imagine that lineage to find all kinds of people that you do. And you do, you find them, heathens, Gentiles, as well as Jews, all part of God's eternal plan. So we're not basically teaching the church that God is eternal, so everything that happens falls into his perfect, holy, and righteous will. We say something like that, albeit very brief, when a situation arises that we are not allegedly in control of, then suddenly that's the standard pet answer. Well, you know, God's ways are above man's ways and blah, blah, blah. And I just can't answer that question for you, honey. That's just beyond my... Pastor, you haven't been apparently answering many questions at all about anything. You know, you don't teach, it's foundational, the God of Scripture. That's why people are ignorant. And that's why they live from circumstance to situation to circumstance. There's no stability. They don't know how to handle life because God is not the center of life. When God is the center of life, circumstances are always seen in light of the fact that God is in control. Verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. Don't need much commentary there, but we're going to get some by going back to Psalm 104, and you'll see that he said pretty much the same thing. Psalm 104:33. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have any being or have my being. So the psalmist declared that with all of his remaining life and with all of his being, his might, his strength, with all that he had, all that God gave him, not necessarily talking about things external, but of the man himself, he says he's going to give praise and song to God. And we see that in both Psalm 104:33 and Psalm 146 verse 2. Go back to Psalm 63. Go back and see that this is something we dealt with again in the distant past. Verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live, or for that reason I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Because of your faithfulness, your mercy, and your covenantal love that you give to your own. Your covenantal love is better than life itself. My lips shall continually give you praise. I was watching a show, a program on TV. I've always believed that sometime, and without even knowing it, many times you'll hear a character will say something, and I'll say, he don't know how right he is. But just to give you a brief, without getting into any deepness of it, the character was going to die in about 2 years. He had lived a long time. And the other character who heard him said, well, is there any way we can extend your life? He said, I lived 163 years old. You know, he said, my time is over. It's time to move on. He said, the problem with you humans is, you know, how much you cherish life. He said, but life, just for life's sake, is meaningless. And I thought, there you go. Brilliant. Life for life's sake is meaningless. It's nothing. Just to live, to want to live, has no purpose. And I think people just want to live so they can live. As if this life was all there is to living. They have no concept or desire for the hereafter. So everything is now. And you see this whole madness. And I'm not even going to waste a second of time talking about it because we're surrounded by it. We could see ourselves. But David says, because your loving kindness, your mercy to me, your covenant of love to me and Israel is better than life itself. you know, the only reason why we as believers live, and David gives us a clue here, and I don't know what to say anymore. I think it's just so simple. It just defies sense that we should have a problem understanding this. The whole purpose of the believer living is for the spiritual. It's that's the only reason why we have any purpose here. And part of that spiritual is to glorify the Lord. Well, frankly, that is the purpose. Everything else that we are to do actually reinforces the reality that the only reason why we're here is to give God glory with a life that's really His. It's not our life. And I just don't think that people really take that into mind and heart enough to do anything about it. Your mercy, your faithfulness, your covenantal love is better than life. And he said, I experienced this. I know it is. It's better than anything and everything I've had in my life, and it's better than even life itself. My lips shall continually give you praise. So David compared his life. That includes everything he had, all of what life had to offer, and it was great for him. And he said that when it was compared to the mercy and the faithfulness and the dependability and the covenantal love of God, there's no comparison. And I just wondered, does the church see it? Now, I know we've been taught that God is a means to our ends, which is idolatry. You know, He's a way when and all that garbage. That's nothing but idolatry. And I've been challenging these people who boldly proclaim this ignorance. First, show me a model in Scripture. And secondly, more importantly, why don't you teach the enormity of what the Bible says about the character of God? Why is that a problem? Well, that means you got to do some study. And it's easier to hoop and dance than it is to study. You know, because I discovered that people want to be stupid. Well, I discovered that many years ago as a pastor. In fact, I discovered it many years ago before I knew anything about pastoring, is that people love to be stupid. They love it. They love the excuse that it gives them in their deceived mind to be stupid about pretty much anything. You know, they want to be stupid, and they say, well, I really need help. Whatever it is, I need help. I need some advice. I need counsel. I need spiritual. I need whatever. And you give it to them. And then here comes the stupid switch. Click. You know, they want to default to the stupid. And so the church is really being taught to be stupid, and that's acceptable. That the spiritual isn't better than life. That life is important, and life for life's sake is all we need to be concerned about. And let your 2-watt bulb of Jesus shine. You know, that's ridiculous. David said there's no comparison between the mercies of God and all that life has to offer. I mean, I don't think many people sit down and compare the loving kindness of God to life. Period. God's mercy is better to us than our life. It is. I mean, mercy gives us something we cannot obtain without Him, and we can't obtain through any other means. So it's got to be better. And it's certainly better than anything we could do, because man is always limited to every degree. There's only a limit to what we can achieve in this world. And we can achieve nothing spiritual without God, so it doesn't even matter what we achieve in this life. It's not better than salvation. Where we get the understanding of this, we're going to keep giving God praise. Because we know nothing about this or have despised it, we need to really give this some serious thought here. He said, thus will I bless thee. Thus means because of who you are and your loving kindness. Not only will I praise you, but I will praise you as long as I live. So there. It's clear. He says, I will lift up my hands in thy name. Or as Psalm 134:2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's the only time besides prayer, lifting up of hands ought to be done. That's to either pray or give God glory, and much more is talked about giving God praise associated with lifting up the hands and anything else. And that doesn't take some straddle caster to get your hand up. It's just the worship of Lord. He says salvation and the mercies of God enough to lift your hands up. You don't need some band to lift your hand. You lift your hand because of Christ. There is to be worship of God from God's people because of God himself. And this worship seen in lifting up of hands is to be done, not because we're told to do it, but because of who God is and of his mercy towards the believing family. And a lot of folks, they won't lift the hand till you tell them. I talked about this copying. Everyone is either copying or waiting for someone. Okay, what do I do? Is this the other one? You want both of them? No, we don't want any dummies. You know, we don't want, you know, this kind of thing, like the Thunderbirds, you know, walking around like that, you know. Somebody with some life. You know, those puppets look good. Excuse me, the marionettes look good. Get the old Thunderbirds out. I got the whole series. The whole doggone series. And Captain Scarlet, the whole thing. And every now and then I'll pop it a DVD, watch that, you know. Thunderbirds are go. And you look and you go, now you know they pop. Marionette, excuse me. You got to call it right now because somebody call you. They're not puppets, okay. But you know they're not real. But sometimes you have to, wait a minute, these things ain't real. And, you know, Lady Penelope, she drives a car. Hello, Parker. Would you go drive me today for... Yes, my lady. And he's driving, you know, Penelope got that car. The car flies. The car drives the water. It's got machine guns. Got cannons. You know it ain't real, but look like that man make that stuff up. It ain't real. That's how it is in the church. You go, nah, what he left of his hands for? Because someone told him to do it. Okay, he's a hide up. Okay. A bunch of marionettes. No life. Lifting up of the hands will be done when one seeks God above all else. When one knows this great God, once one has tasted that the Lord is good, one can help but to worship him, to lift up one's hands to him. Number 5 or verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, so my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. It's... You know, I asked a long time ago, are we satisfied with God? Is your life satisfied with God, or do you need to do something else or to experience something else or someone else to be satisfied? I'm satisfied with God. when God is all in all, that's all. You don't worry about nothing else. A lot of professing believers are not satisfied with God. They run around looking for whomever or whatever to bring them satisfaction in their lives. Who do you think you're going to have in your life that's going to be more important or more satisfying than God? Look, I'm madly in love with my wife, but she is not going to satisfy me more than God. I love my daughters. I love the church. I love sinners, but no one in this, and I even love my doggone self, but none of that's going to be of any relative satisfaction compared to God. You know, is my wife going to be jealous of God? No, no. I'm certainly not going to be jealous if she loves God, since she loves God more than me. Nah, I ain't going to be jealous. You better. The expression marrow and fatness speak of complete fullness. I'm going to use the illustration only because in a sense it's used here. Now, we've had meals. I'm sure we've all eaten something in our life. I think that's a safe bet. That application won't be far from anybody. Okay, and I'm certain that throughout all of our years on this earth, we've eaten the meal that was so filling that we sat back and just start talking about how good the meal is. Oh, that man, that fill in the blank, that was so good. Ooh-wee. And get all happy about it, get all sleepy and whatnot. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Happened the other day too for me. I just had the right seasoning. I just kind of threw it all together. I hope this thing turns out the I put it in my yay. Didn't last 10 minutes. On that plate. No way. Well, I was completely satisfied. And completely filled too. And I was talking about how good it was. Well, God completely fills the believer. And listen, because of his fullness, one will express in a verbal praise. And notice, if you please, not just with words, but with joyful lips. With lips that shout for joy because of one's entire life is complete with God and with none other. It's not just getting the person to do the Thunderbirds, you know. It's you, from the depths of your heart, know the joy of God. And you can praise him. No one has to be around to tell you to do it and all that. You ain't ashamed to say it either. And I do, and people look at me funny. I'm fine. Don't worry about it. They'll be glad I'm some thug. I'm just here enjoying life. Be happy about that, will you? You don't have to understand it. It wasn't done to you anyway. Back to Psalm 146. I'm a better person than I've ever been because of the Lord. I could have been a fool like so many. Been a waste of life. You know, salvation taught me one thing. I was wasting my life before I almost took it. It was just a waste. And I knew I'd been better off dead because I didn't want to waste my life anymore. I looked at life and said, this is not gonna turn out good for me. See, this is not gonna turn out good. I'm gonna get off this bus right now. Thank you, God, for giving me life. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust, your confidence in princes. That's the folks that are of the greatest means to deliver to help you. Okay, it's like having confidence in Bill Gates or the King of Saudi Arabia. They have the means to help us if we're going to look at it strictly from the physical level. Look, this ties into Luke, especially this 12th chapter, 13th chapter. We've been talking about, actually 12th chapter, talking about covetousness. Okay. Put not your trust, and we're talking contrast here, and that's important. Okay. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, and that's not Christ. Just mankind, in whom there is no help. I want you to look at what it says very clearly. In whom there is no help. What? Yeah, I didn't write it. Psalm 40. In whom there is no help. By comparison to God, man is helpless. Because man is limited. Listen, this thought came to mind. Man is not only limited by his own frailty, man is limited by God. Because if we want to do this and we go to man, if God don't will, it ain't gonna matter what we want to do. Man is limited by God's will. I don't want you to think this is always, well, man is limited because of the brevity of his life. Certainly that's true. He's limited in the fact he may not help you. He may not choose to, though he have the means to help you. But man is limited by the plan of God too. Just keep that thought in mind. I'll keep it in mind too. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, many shall see it and fear, that's fear God, and as a result of that shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. How blessed is that man? It's actually, oh, how blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Now, the word for man in verse 4 is not talking about mankind or the normal word that we would use for mankind. He's talking about a strong man, a warrior, or someone who has strength or the ability to fight. And in a sense, the person who, and this is, I mean, this speaks of David. David really speaking about himself as well as others who have the same confidence in God. The man who makes God his trust, in his trust is invincible. I mean, David lived in such a manner that how many people were after David? And yet when it was time for him to die, God took him and not man. I mean, there were probably hundreds of thousands of people throughout his lifetime that wanted him dead and had no means to kill him. And when God was finished with David, God gave him rest and God took him. God laid him down and David gave up the spirit. I wish we had this kind of confidence in God. It would make us stronger, and we definitely need to be strong. It's one thing to quote, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It's another thing to actually do it. But a man's trust and confidence will be in God, who is a strong person. Well, what else reveals the strong man? Well, he has no confidence in the strength of humans, okay? And respecteth not the proud. There's that contrast again. He doesn't respect or has a desire or a bias towards those who are defiant against God, the heathens. He doesn't want to put his confidence in a bunch of heathens who are defiant against God. You look at what professing believers are following today, the heathen. I'll tell you about Maxwell and his nonsense and his business savvy so-called ministry, where he models the heathen and then slaps on the whitewash of so-called Christian yap, and is supposed to somehow make this hedonism nice. It's nothing but hedonism with religion on it, a religious whitewash. The believer doesn't want to be like a heathen in business practices or any other practice for that matter. What else? Well, he steadily walks in the truth, is not drawn away or swerves or falls away to liars and to that which is untrue. You're always going to be challenged to deny the truth. You're always going to be challenged by someone or yourself. You're going to start second, third, fourth guessing yourself about truth. It's going to happen. I really don't know if that's true. Well, slap yourself and ask the question, is it true or not? Be objective about it. The righteous person who's strong says, I'm not going to pay any attention to that because I know what the truth is. I told you before, the heathen want to get you and me to the place where they want us to believe what they say and not to believe what God says. That's their intent. The heathen's intent is to dismiss God. Now, notice how subtle a lot of these folks are, because, you know, I'm very vocal about Christ, and all of a sudden they want to throw in Mother Nature and the man upstairs, and I said, no, his name is God. And he ain't got no mother, brother. And so it's always this subtleness, you know, to try to add another element in the picture. You can say what you want for you, but as for me, I'm going to follow the Lord. I don't know who you're following, luck or whatever. You go right ahead. But they're always going to try to dissuade you. You got to go, you know, talk to my back, because I'm not going to pay any mind. You walk away following the truth. And so we can all talk about worship and following and knowing the Lord and being strong in the Lord all you want, but do we understand that all that talk in of itself really doesn't mean anything? Here was a person who was truly strong because his actions are towards the Lord and his truth, while at the same time he draws away from human confidence, he draws away from the proud, and he draws away from the liars and the lies associated with these individuals. The further you draw away from, the closer you draw to God, the further you're going to draw away from all that's a lie. You go, I have nothing to do with that. It is what it is, and I'm not going to capitulate. So if I know the truth about the Lord, about myself, about whatever, and then here comes the voices saying, well, no. Okay, I know what the truth is, and I'm not going to be dissuaded because you don't know it. Period. Psalm 62. That's me. I just make up my mind a long time ago, you know, Lord, I ain't going to be dissuaded. People either copy and they're scared or they're mimicking. But very few people really know the truth for themselves because they don't want to know it for themselves. They want to give that facade and cloak, but they don't want to really know it. Verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. So he knew by way of experience that one could trust in God no matter what the circumstances, and that God would make his hand strong on behalf of him and his people. Verse 8, trust in him when you feel like it. That's not what it says. Well, what does it say? Trust in him. Well, what is all times?
All times.
All times. Which means what? It's
right now.
Right now? What is it, about 8:46? Can you trust him now? Well, it's easy to do when you're in the sermon, you know. In fact, I find a lot of people don't trust him. The sermon is what they tune out, you know. What about 1 a.m. this morning? What about 2 a.m. this morning when the thunderstorms came, and you know, what about the double earthquakes last month? What about when you can't see your way? What about if you can't see your way? What about whatever? What about when all things are good or when all things aren't good? Trust in him at all times. How long?
At all times.
All times. Every circumstance, all of your experiences of life, no matter when or what time it may be, the psalmist exhorts the reader of this psalm to put total trust in the Lord no matter what. Then he says, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. Now, I'm all for people being real and keeping it real, because there's nothing more disgusting than a hypocrite. Nothing. If you're going to come and talk to me, be for real, because I don't have time for shucking and jiving. I don't want to be bothered with it. You know, I asked the Lord a long time ago, Lord, if I live old enough, please let me be a bitter man. Because I've seen some bitter people, and I've seen progressions of bitterness, and I don't want to be like that. And so instead of being bitter, I'm become actually more firm and less tolerant of nonsense. And I like that. I like it now. I'm not going to share what's going to happen later, but I just don't want to be bothered with no nonsense, because life is shorter than it was 10 years ago. I might have been a lot more tolerant 20 years ago because I figured I was young and I had the mental and physical stamina to put up with a lot of foolishness. But those days are over. And I'm like, you got to be for real. If I ask you a question, I don't want you lying, because if you're lying, I don't trust you. I can't. So I want people to tell me the truth, and that's going to come from the heart. Now, of course, there's always an element where, because based on the conversation or the conversations we're having, there's not going to be a necessity for pouring out your heart. And we say that, we use it as an expression, pour out your heart to, and that's fine, do it. I just poured out my heart before this. Fine. You know, and that's the way it should be in relationship. I hate this whole cloak and daggers. I don't like it. I don't like we hide behind whatever. Listen, as much as people copy off from others, which is nothing but phoniness, another bit of hypocrisy is that we're not really open to each other's believers. Oh, we are so phony. And that's disgusting to the whole cause of God, but that's another message. But at least pour out your heart before God. I mean, do that. Because you know why? Somebody tell me and keep it real simple. Why should we pour out our heart before God? Because God knows what's in it. Don't he? What? He created. There it is. He created it. What do we think we gonna hide? I ain't gonna tell God that I'm lying. Oh, how am I supposed to think that? Well, we don't inform God. Breaking news. On high definition heart there. We're breaking. We don't inform God enough. He already knows everything. Before the foundation of the world. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. It didn't say, pour out your heart before God. Go beat your head in. No. Listen. If God wanted to beat your head in, he don't need you to pour out no heart before as a justification to beat your head in. Because he already knows what's in it in the first place. So pouring out your heart before God isn't going to make him more likely to deal with you severely since he already knows what's in the heart in the first place. Does that make sense? It's like if a child stole something and you knew it, do you think that child actually telling you that they stole something is going to make you more inclined to take care of them and chastening? No, you're going to chase them because they stole something. Whether they admit it or not isn't even the point. Now, they would admit it for the benefit of actually their own honesty, but that's not going to withhold chastening. It might put a tear in mama's eye, but mama's going to get the switches. Because she's going to say, you know what, but you stole something and you have to be dealt with. Mama, you didn't even cry. No, you were supposed to cry because you the one got a whooping. What I got to cry if I heard that? Mom didn't even cry. Let's say she wasn't supposed to. What is this? Mama supposed to? She didn't cry. Well, you know, she was mean when she, well, I didn't never cry with a whoopee either. We going to say I'm mean too? You didn't answer that question at all. Smart boo. So this ain't about you trying to manipulate our emotion. You got to whoop him because you did something wrong. That's the whole point. But instead of all that, here's a simple issue right here. Here it is. Oh, no, it's got to be this. It's got to be this. Got to be. We got to have a whole lot of this here. Oh, we cannot forget this. It's all this stuff. All this smoke. The takeaway from I was wrong and I deserve my chastening. But you didn't show no kind of emotion or feeling when you whooped me. Keep talking. Keep on talking. And you're going to get a lot of more where that came from. Keep on opening up your mouth. And these kids, they would have liked to open up their mouth. They ain't been hearing the big black preach either. Y'all need to shut that mouth up. And they think because, you know, they taller than their parents. Like that's going to mean something. That just makes a lot more to whoop. Put them, suck them gums and get them hands. You better put them hands down. To get them hands up there. Start looking down, looking over their nose at you. Oh, get it. Get the switch right now. That's right now for those worrying about Grimm. Get it. Get it right now. They go be. There's going to be some hollering in this house
tonight.
Deal with what happened. All the subterfuge smoke. What's that? So much smoke. I'm just doing it to hopefully distract you from, you know, from whooping me. You know, when I get finished through this smoke, I'ma whoop your bow. God don't need us to inform him of what he knew before the world began to deal with us. If pouring out the heart meant God was gonna deal with us. No. He's our refuge. When you in trouble, who you wanna go to? Pastor, I could help about that much compared to God. God is a refuge for us, for those who are saved. Don't place your trust in flesh. Don't pour out your heart to humans alone. Oh, humans, humans. I just want to tell you, humans, humans, humans. Okay, here is a simple solution to all this. Do you talk more to God about your problem than people? There you go. I don't need to elaborate any further than that. Pour out your heart to God. You are always in his presence, so pour out your heart to God. David said that God was a refuge to Israel, and certainly he's a to the worshiper of God today. Pour out your heart to God. And he says, surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. You're going to pour out your heart, put your confidence in vain and lying men? He says, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than nothing. What's lighter than nothing? Nothing. Both the rich and the poor are nothing. Those that have the means to help and those that don't have the means. Those who lie, put them together. They all on the scale of God's judgment. Nothing. Worthless. Said men of low degree are vapor. Men of high in high places are deceptive. They are such because they are unreliable human beings who trust in their resources. Listen, again, back to our understanding in Luke. If you're covetous, you're going to be depending upon your resources. And that means Jesus' solution of giving it all away ain't in your book. You're not going to give it away because it's all yours. So that means you're trusting in it. David said that both of them are equally lighter than nothing. They don't even register on the balances or the scales. I used to work for a computer manufacturer. Used to have millions of different parts, and they had a weight scale. And they said, during inventory, we want you to see if we have on the computer. It's actually 10,472 little light bulbs. Little tiny little halogen bulbs. 10,000 bulbs. You want me to count these bulbs? Yes. And they would mess with me because I didn't know how they counted them. I'm thinking, like, how many hours is it going to take me to count all these bulbs? I said, no, use a scale, dummy. I said, well, I didn't know, boss. So what kind? He says, a weight scale. So he said, you zero out the scale. You take this tiny little bulb, but so tiny, and you just lay it on there, and it weighed it. Now, take this whole bin and pour it in there. Make sure you don't drop any of them. Pour it in there. Or you could take an empty bin and put it on a scale and then zero it. Okay, but it's got to be the same exact bin. Take that one off and put that bin full of these bulbs on it. Ah, 10,000, whatever the number was. Perfect. Okay, it's there. So the rich and the poor on God's scale, they don't even register. They are all vain. All of the confidence of a man as well as all of mankind is weightless and nothing compared to God. Again, these are comparisons. Don't put your complete confidence in man. Their might is as powerless against God as their ability to fight God. Therefore, one should not trust in the powerful advances of evil men. Verse 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. Riches increase, set not your heart upon them. That's going to happen. If riches increase, the heart goes where? To where your what?
Treasury.
To where your treasure is. He says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. See, it's hard for people to get money to give it away, because especially when they had never had it. Give it up. No! They won't give it up. Nope. The scriptures forbid the notion of setting one's heart and thinking on making wealth. It's not wrong to have money or wealth. It's wrong when money and wealth have you. And that's the issue. Psalm 118. You're going to see this continued truth over and over about not putting confidence in man and putting confidence in God. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Well, it is. And it can only come, this understanding, by way of a person who experienced it. Now, the psalmist trusted in many people, only to have been disappointed again and again and again. He trusted the people who turned on him when he did them no wrong. But he showed them love anyway. He did good to those who were attempting to hurt him for no reason. He had every reason to cry out to the listeners of this psalm and declare that it is better by comparison and by far, as we would say, to have trust in the Lord than to place any security or trust in any man or in all of mankind. It's better to trust God. Verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. We just saw that in the last psalm. So whether it's princes or nobodies or mankind in general, it's better to put your trust and confidence in the Lord. Not only is it not advantageous to place confidence in man, especially those that can't help, which pretty much is man, but it's far worse to put confidence in the best of men. Well, why would that be bad? Well, number one, it obviously takes away from confidence in the Lord. Second, there is a dependence factor that one learns to adapt when you place your confidence in people of means. There are people, and like I said, the economy situation has amped up the whole dependent class. Everyone's looking for now. They done got past 40 acres. They want like a whole, they want a house. The meal you can trade in for a couple of big screens in the car. So everyone's looking, or they'll just settle for a check now. They just want that check that ain't nobody got. So the dependence factor is going to increase. But once you start making people dependent on government or people or riches, whatever, you automatically take away the confidence in the Lord. And you can't help it. It's an axiom that's going to happen. Number three, oftentimes the well-to-do will help you, but not without a price. There is an incentive motive. What is in it for me if I help you? Men of high estate are generally proud, vainglorious, self-confident, and rash. And they're not going to help people that cannot help them. It's in their best interest to help a certain group or cause of people. Okay, so what's the quid pro quo for me? What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? If I help you, a tax write-off is nothing. I don't even need it. What is it that you can offer me that I could help you? And that's done at the high levels, really. You know, this one helps that one, but there's an advantage factor there. If I do this for this, then you have to do this for me, blah, blah, blah. But it happens to the class of people too. What are you willing to surrender so that you can have government or other people to help you? What is you willing to give up? Your freedom? Your soul? It is better to trust in God than all these kinds of men. Often they cannot deliver, and often they will not when they can. What about the people who have trusted in Madoff, who made off with all their money? Madoff can't help them. That fool got mad when the judge wanted to put his butt in jail. So one of them said, well, let's keep him in house arrest. house arrest, and then he complained because he had to stay in his house. Judge said, we gonna fix that. Put his behind in jail. He was mad because he had to stay in his own house. Well, hardy har har. I'm sorry to hear that. You let any of us miss any payment, there'll be creditors, debtors, folk knocking on the door, and eventually somebody come and put you behind in jail. Go ahead and don't pay your ticket or something. If you get a ticket, none of us get tickets, right? Okay, good. None of us. Well, let somebody else get a ticket. Speeding ticket. DUI. And don't appear before a traffic court. Watch what happens when they get that warrant out for their arrest. They're going to jail. Here, this man, the Madoff with all these folks' money, $58 billion, and he complaining because he had to spend time in his own house and in New York, upper Manhattan. The reason why he could do that was because of who he was. Even the rich crooks still have advantages. But all the money he done swindled from these people, he can't help them now. And the people had confidence in him and bragged about him and told their friends. I can only imagine the friends who referred other friends to this man. I bet you they're not friends no more. Number four, there is a natural tendency to place confidence in rich people. This leads to an ignoring of the Almighty. It's just there. If you got people with money, you can go up to them, can you help me? You don't want to go there. The sad and oft-ignored fact about people of means is that princes are only men, often as faithless and deceitful as other men, often less reliable in their character than those in more humble life. Their wealth blinds them to their need of God, and to place one's confidence in that type of person will spell doom for your life, not to mention that it makes no sense to do it. To actually place your confidence in the person devoid of the Spirit makes no sense. So no matter what they possess, there is a multitude of things that they cannot help or cure in this life, including and especially spiritual matters. They can't take care of the real need. Money's temporal. Not saying it's not important, but not saying it's only important. Put not your trust in princes. Back to Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. Now, listen carefully. The idea is not that we should not trust in what people commit themselves to do. And this should be especially true among believers. The idea that we as believers do not keep our word should be an abomination to us. It should, but frankly, in my personal experience over the last year or so, it has been anything but an abomination, though it should be. It should have been and should be. But, you know, my experience has been people keeping their word is about as a reality as catching the wind. Whenever we make a promise to help believers in whatever matter, or even if we offer to help the unbeliever, I was talking to someone at the gym, and she was telling me that the little babies that the management, the upper management, not the local management, the upper management is so cheap, they won't even buy batteries for a little baby chair, a little rocking chair, and crayons. I said, you tell me what you need, I'll buy them. She said, well, I thank you, but I don't want you to buy it because that's going to help management. I said, I'm doing it for the kids. I don't care about no management. I do it for the, it don't matter. I'm going to get some batteries and crayons and stuff for them kids because I said I was going to do it. You know, you say what you say. You keep your promise. Listen, if you're fine with a person that can't keep their word, you are going to be in for a big major letdown in your life. Whenever we make a promise to help believers, whatever matter, the one who was promised the help should have confidence that what we say we are going to do, we're going to do it because the relationship is godly. I don't mistreat godly people and then use as an excuse, fill in the blank. If I make a commitment to do anything, then the person that I make the commitment to should have confidence and say, if this person said it, I can count on this person to keep their word. And listen, I know relationships in the church are shallow. Okay? And so we don't even have that confidence. Listen, to believe that it is capable for people to keep their word, and that's usually because we don't know how to keep ours. And so we wind up treating others like we are ourselves. We have no confidence. We have no ability by our own choice to keep our word. So we think everybody's like us. You know, we're stupid, so we think everybody is stupid like us. No, there are some who do keep their word. It is common for the heathen to break their word for just about anything. The heathen, listen, they break their word for any reason, because I don't think they have the capability to keep much of what they're saying anyway. He's saying, you're saying all heathens break the word? No, I didn't say that. But I would rather have confidence in someone who is a believer and who makes a promise than an unbeliever that makes a promise. But you know what I discovered? Sad, sad to say, the opposite is true. Now, I know what I'm talking about. And nobody, and I mean nobody, can convince me of less. I have the scars in my heart to know that the church is filled with liars that cannot keep their word. They make promises they have no intention to keep, and then got the gall to jump down your throat as if you did them wrong when you question their hypocrisy. When a believer breaks his or her word, it is painful. It does not honor God nor help those we promised. You think? Now, here's a passage no one wants to look at, especially these, Psalm 15, which, of course, means that we've already taught this. A psalm of David, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, that worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Hello? He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. A righteous person rejects vile people and honors believers who fear the Lord. A vile person is a reprobate, one who is worthless, one who is to be despised, who is despicable. But one who fears the Lord is living a life of faith and obedience, and a righteous person also keeps his word even when it hurts him. You say, I'm going to make a promise to, here's an example. I'm going to make a promise to give you this every month, every week, whatever. And then something happens where there's a change in plans. I don't say nothing, first of all, and just kind of, you know, nothing. Okay, I don't do that. I mean, at the very least, as a believer, you ought to say, well, there was a change of plans and blah, 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 blah. Why would you tell someone you're going to do it with the thought they're going to be dependent on you to keep you. Well, you don't, then you don't start giving them a lesson on trusting in the Lord. What you do is you give them a lesson on you being a hypocrite. Okay, why don't you give them a lesson on the dangers of hypocrisy? Yours. But it's not time for you to start rebuking people, telling me, trust the Lord. You say, so what's the solution? Well, if you really want a biblical solution, it is keep your word, even if it hurts you. You made a promise. We should be confident in people that tell us, or we tell, that we're going to do thus and such, and they're going to do such and such, and if we can't do it, then the Bible tells us that we ought to keep our word even when it hurts. We don't believe that. One writer said, if at any time he has bound himself to do so, and he finds that afterward to keep his oath of promise will be greatly to his damage, yet such reverence for God and for faith and for truth that he has, he will not change, be the consequence of what they may. End of quote. I've made a commitment to God and to the people. I can't change that. I can't flippantly ignore that. How much carnage, how much permanent damage and ruination has been done to the church and to relationships and to the very witness of Christ himself because believers make promises and do not keep them. We don't want to talk about these things, but they are happening. How much carnage? I've said it before and I'll say it again. If it wasn't for the fact that I know I'm a born-again child of God, a Christian in Christ, I would have left the lame, lazy church a long time ago because I'm tired of hypocrisy. And all we want to do is get. The church, all she wants to do is get. Send me your notes and send me this. And boy, if I was a little bit closer, I'd be involved in your church. Yeah, till you find that it's a small church and you can't get your props. Well, I think I got the wrong number. I'll just keep watching and listening. Does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say that you can actually just draw and suck and take from a church and that you're going to benefit from all that drawing and sucking and you not be involved in growing and inputting in the fellowship? Where does it say you're going to do that? I don't know where. Nowhere at all. But I just want to, I ain't getting nothing where I'm at, but I can keep listening to you. That's stupid because you're not listening to me because I'm telling you, stupid. If you think that's going to happen, because it's not happening. Oh, it just fills up your noggin. How much permanent damage? Relationships, the witness of Christ. We make promises, don't keep them. People know we're believers. They go, there you go. Another professing believer, another lie. So what do? They turn around and turn inward and make themselves to be a victim. They become the victim. Isn't it amazing how they suddenly become the victim? They who made the promise, who won't keep what they say, won't keep their word, suddenly make themselves to be the victim. Of what? This is amazing. Make themselves to be the victim. And in many cases, begin to persecute and question the motives of those they promised to help. But what are they a victim of? But their own absence of keeping their word. They're a victim of their own absence of integrity and of a seared conscience. That's what they're a victim of. But they, for some reason, decide to, all of a sudden, they get all this light and revelation about the motives of people they promised to help. And all of a sudden, out the clear blue sky, the holy so-called Holy Spirit, and they're thinking, which holy, no holiness at all, suddenly tells them the motives of such people. It's a bunch of nonsense. They are a victim of their own absence of keeping their word, an absence of integrity, and of a seared conscience. They are the victim of their own doing. And yet, the solution is as simple as can be. Do what you promise. But we won't do that. Even at your own hurt, or you should have never made the promise to begin with. And here, you know, they don't even see that God, if you did what you were supposed to do, what you promised, God would speak to the heart of the person and let them know this thing needs to stop right now. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. Folk don't believe me because I say that. That's fine. Got no problem with it. Seen it happen. Where God said, that's enough. And it was shut off at the right time. But you got to really believe and you don't. We should be reliable and trustworthy and treat the family of God and others truthfully. But the issue here is the matter of trusting man instead of God. That's the issue in this text. We're going to pick up at this point next time, way over the mark. That's the issue, is trusting man instead of God. I just want to make sure we had an understanding that the idea, well, you know, the Bible said, don't put your trust in, look, let's not put our stupid caps on, okay? Let's be reasonable. Let's make sure that we don't try to, again, misuse the Bible towards our own end. And that's just wrong. Lord, again, thank you for the truth, the clarity of the word. And thank you, Father, that we have the blessed privilege of actually studying it. And prayerfully, others, Lord, would glean truths from these and be a blessing to their own churches, Father, instead of complaining and griping about it, or find a place, Lord, where they can actually minister and be ministered to. May we be honest and keep our word, even to our own hurt if need be, Lord. And Father, may we be blessed as obedient children. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.